Good morning, brethren. What, as the expression goes, what a difference a day makes. It was 78 at the Greensboro Airport yesterday. It was 66 degrees when I went to work yesterday morning. And now I'm freezing. Still have a chill from outside. Just a reminder that winter is still with us. When I was a little kid, I enjoyed watching westerns on TV. Shows such as The Lone Ranger, Roy Rogers, The Cisco Kid. Some of you remember them. Others are thinking, those are TV shows? Yeah, they were. And I watched them. And all those shows that I mentioned had one particular thing in common. And that was that you knew who the good guys were, and you knew who were the bad guys. It was black and white, and I'm not referring to just having black and white TV way back then. But the shows made it obvious, and of course, I was always for the good guys. And in the shows that I mentioned, the good guys always won, and that's the way I liked it. The Lone Ranger, the Cisco Kid, Roy Rogers could be surrounded by bad guys. But you knew somehow they were going to get out of that terrible trouble. And not only that, they were going to teach the bad guys a lesson to boot. And I always enjoyed it when the bad guys got their just desserts. Because back then, remember, the good guys always won. Then as an older kid, I also liked to watch wrestling on TV. And in wrestling back then, way back then, they also had good guys, and they also had bad guys. And you always knew which was which. And again, I always rooted for the good guys. But unlike the cowboy shows that I watched in my younger kid years, in wrestling, the good guys didn't always win. The bad guys would also win. In fact, just as much as the good guys did. And often the bad guys would win by cheating. And that always got me upset. And as the years went by, as I grew up, I noticed something else about good guys and bad guys. I noticed that it was getting harder to tell the good guys from the bad guys, and not just on TV. The lines between good and evil started to become blurred. Many of you have noticed that. It was no longer black and white. Until today, the lines can be indistinguishable. And again, not just in TV or in movies, but in our society, in the world that we live in. And there is a scripture regarding good and evil that I feel aptly describes our society. Many of you probably are already turning there before I even mention it. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Please turn there with me. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Now, when I was a kid, it definitely was not common to look at the scripture and say, oh, this applies to the society we live in. But I wouldn't say that's the case today. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Of course, the Bible in various places will compare good with light and evil with darkness. Now, we in the church may think, well, we know what's good and we know what's evil. Yes, we hope we do. We pray we do. But you know, sometimes the lines between goodness and evil can be become blurred even for those of us in the church. Sometimes in our eyes, something is good, when in God's eyes, it's not. Which leads us to Galatians 5, verse 22. Let's turn there. This, of course, describes the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we can see something as good, but God doesn't. If that happens, the question now becomes, how can that be? Galatians 5:22, and we'll mainly be interested in two of the fruit of the Spirit today. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, which two fruit am I talking about today? Well, there are two fruit that are very close together in meaning. And that's why we'll talk about both of them. They're not only close together in meaning, they're also close together in the verse. I'm referring to the fruit known as kindness and goodness. Kindness and goodness. Now, just a cursory look at the two fruit of the Holy Spirit, and one might think, well, you know, they're not really that hard to have. Kindness and goodness. Basically, be nice to someone, and you can come across as being good and kind. Mow a widow's lawn, bake cookies for church, send a get-well card to someone, open a door for a person, visit a sick friend in the hospital. All those are acts of kindness. Do acts of kindness, and people will look at you and say, well, now there's a good person. And that reminded me of an old beer commercial that they used to have. I don't know why they took it off. I loved it. But there's two young guys on the street corner talking to one another. And they look across the street, and there's this bottle of beer, about a six-foot bottle of beer, walking down the street. And the bottle of beer comes upon the street corner, and there's this little old lady trying to cross the street against the traffic. So the bottle of beer helps the little old lady across the street. And the two guys see this. And then one guy says to the other, now there's a good beer. Mm-hmm. See how easy it is to be considered good? But is that all there is to having these two fruit of the Holy Spirit? Just do some acts of charity. Are goodness and kindness the easiest fruit to have? Now, fruit like joy and patience are harder to have, aren't they? Everyone knows how hard it is to have patience, but we are even to have joy even when we are facing trials, and we know how hard that is. Even the fruit of love can be hard sometimes because, as we know, we are also to love our enemies. We are even to love some people in the church who, quite frankly, make it very difficult to love them. But what about goodness and kindness? Can I get you a cup of coffee? Well, it's very kind of you. Can I help you with those packages? Oh, that's so good of you. See how easy it is to be called good and kind? But is it that easy to actually have the two fruit of the Holy Spirit, goodness and kindness? Is it? Well, brethren, let's see. Today we're going to look at the fruit of goodness and kindness and see what it truly means to have these two particular fruit of the Holy Spirit. Because many people misunderstand what it means to have these particular fruit. Just as many people misunderstand what it means to actually have the Holy Spirit. We'll also go over that today. Now, I checked Webster's Dictionary, and one definition of goodness is kindness. And a synonym of kind is good. As we said, they're very close in meaning. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines kindness as goodness of heart. Strong's Concordance defines kindness as moral excellence in character or demeanor. Vine's definition of goodness states, it signifies not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is goodness in action, goodness expressing itself in deeds. And of course, people see the good deeds that people will do and are impressed by them. Some of you remember, about 17 years ago now, that some of our former brethren in the church looked at people in other churches. And they said, well, there are good people in all these other churches. People who did good works. People who were kind. And they said that was proof that there are Christians in all these other churches. What about that? Is that the case? Now, I have no doubt most, if not all of us, know people outside the church who are basically good people. But is that what a Christian is? Someone who is considered a good person. You know, you don't have to look far to find some good people. People who are kind-hearted. People who will help you out whenever you need help. We know many people who will literally give you the shirt off your back if you need it. We've all come in contact with people who are referred to as good. Look at the Salvation Army. Aren't they committed to doing good? Feeding hungry people, giving clothing to poor people, giving shelter to the homeless, distributing toys to underprivileged children. Would any of us say that the Salvation Army is evil for doing all those things? How about the Red Cross and all its members? Helping people in times of disasters, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, earthquakes. The Red Cross is there with food and water and medicine and shelter. Just look what they do when a devastating hurricane or earthquake hits. What about those people? What would people do without the Red Cross in times of such disasters? And then look at their blood drives. After disasters, they are out collecting blood to give to people who need it. Isn't that good? How about people who work at rescue missions and soup kitchens? Do we just say that you're just terrible people for doing things like that? How dare you help out in a rescue mission? Of course not. We've all heard stories in the winter where rescue missions will take people in and quite possibly save their lives because they may have been froze to death if they hadn't come in from the outside. They feed the hungry. They give shelter to the homeless. Aren't these good acts? What's wrong with helping people by doing such good acts? Didn't Jesus Christ himself have passion on the poor and the hungry? How about people like the Amish? Would any of us be afraid around the Amish? That they would rob us or hurt us in any way? Would we say, uh-oh, watch out for that guy with the hat and beard. Watch out for your wallet. Make sure your keys aren't in your car. Those Amish are known for stealing. Do you think we'd have to lock our doors or have elaborate security systems if we lived among the Amish? Aren't the Amish considered basically good people? Then there are people who care about the environment, care about animals, and do so much good. People who try to save the rainforest, they're concerned about the earth, they help protect the environment, the air, they help try to clean up the air we breathe, the water we drink. And when you look at all the pollution there is in our country, in this world, it's a good thing that there are people out there trying to clean up the environment. How about groups like Save the World, Save the Whales, and others like them? Think about that. The whales could have become extinct if it wasn't for people trying to save the whales. And some of us probably have friends or neighbors outside the church who are what considered good people, who treat others with kindness. They may attend other churches, or they may not attend any church. Our longtime neighbors are elderly couple now. They're Baptists, but they've been good neighbors to us since 84. Who's the mathematicians? Added up how long they've been our neighbors. Yeah. How about someone like a Mother Teresa? Do you remember her? In India? She lived among the poorest of the poor in India, people with leprosy and other terrible diseases, and she was there caring for them. And she's still revered by those people as such a holy and good person. In fact, she was a Catholic, and the Catholic Church is looking in to make her a saint in their church. Who wouldn't say that Mother Teresa was a good and kind and caring person, doing all those good acts among some of the poorest and worst people in India? And people don't have to attend Christian churches or belong to Christian organizations to be considered good. Now, this may surprise you, but look at some politicians. I mean, they're always telling us how wonderful they are, what the great things that they do, how good and kind they are to people, aren't they? Well, you know, sometimes they actually do good and kind things for the people. Do they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's known as goodness and kindness? People don't have to have accepted Christ to be considered good. Many of us will remember Mahatma Gandhi, considered a great man in the 20th century. He was a Hindu in India who advocated peace and nonviolence and helped India obtain their independence from the British. And there's the Red Crescent, the Muslim counterpart to the Red Cross. They too help people in times of disasters, just like the Red Cross does. Even in communist China, where people are atheists or worship their ancestors, when there are disasters, they too will come to the aid of their fellow men and women. How about Buddhist monks? Talk about pious people. There are monks in the mountains of Nepal and Tibet taking in weary travelers, showing them hospitality and kindness. The monks may pray all day, work around the temple, burning incense, polishing the statues. They respect all life, even insects. Aren't they looked at as good people? You know, in our Christian Judea culture, we have our golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, most of the religions of the world also have their golden rules, which are very similar to our golden rule. Most religions teach their adherents to be good. We talk about this evil world we live in, but you know, there is a lot of good around, and there's a lot of good people too. All these organizations and people we went over, couldn't they be described as good? As good people who do kind and charitable deeds. Wouldn't we say that about them? Doesn't it appear that they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit known as goodness and kindness? However, does appearing to have one or more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit means that person has the Holy Spirit? If so, then that would mean even some Buddhists, as well as some atheists, would have the Holy Spirit. In fact, some Buddhists and atheists would seem to have more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit than some Christians do, if you look at it that way. Please turn with me to Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Here Jesus makes a very interesting comment. And to me, on the surface, it's a very surprising comment. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And this is Christ's response, verse 17. So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." So Jesus tells the young man not to call him good. And then adds, "There is none good but God." Now the young man could have replied when Jesus asked, "Why do you call me good?" He could have said, "Well, Lord, because you are the Christ, You are the Son of the living God. You are the Savior of the world. That's why I call you good. But instead, Jesus told him, there is none good but God. Christ in his human form said not to call him good. But yet, this is a description we quite frequently use for people, even sometimes to describe ourselves. And to me, if anyone is to be called good, it would have been Jesus Christ. Now, according to Strong's Concordance, the Greek word translated good here means good. No surprise. Vine says it means morally honorable, pleasing to God. Didn't that describe Christ when he was on earth? When he was baptized, wasn't it said, we won't turn there, it's in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, to me, if anyone is to be called good on this earth, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he said not to call him good. But of course, he also had the fruit of meekness. So when you think of that, it's not really surprising that he said not to call him good. So how should we look at the goodness and kindness that comes from God? And does all goodness and kindness come from God? Let's go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Because this is where many people get off track. They will see acts of kindness and goodness performed by people and immediately equate it from about coming from God. But God's goodness and kindness is imparted to us through his Holy Spirit. And here in Isaiah 64, 6, it tells us what our efforts without God, our efforts at being good and kind are compared to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Can we believe this scripture? The problem comes because many people can't believe this scripture. They just won't. Many people will look at Isaiah 64, 6 and say, you mean to tell me the righteousness of the Amish is like filthy rags to God? When people work in rescue missions and soup kitchens, that those acts of goodness and kindness are like filthy garments to God? And many can't accept that. The Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, the filthy rags are literally a menstruous rag. And that description makes a comparison between our righteousness and God's righteousness even worse. Now, is God telling us that all these acts of goodness and kindness done by various people and organizations are acts of evil? Well, no, not at all. But in comparison to God, all the acts of goodness and kindness that this world can muster up are still nothing compared to God. But people too often think they're something. They don't realize that we are nothing because they don't know God. But brethren, you might think, well, we know God. Well, let's take a quick look at Job, who knew God. But he still had something to learn about God. And God taught him. And we could say that Job learned the hard way. Let's turn over to Job 1. Job 1. If Job, who knew God, had something to learn about him, how much more do many of these people we've talked about who really don't know God, who in some cases worship people, idols, animals, nature, who keep pagan customs. Some will doubt the existence of God. Many will ignore God. How much more do they need to know about the true God? Human goodness, human kindness is nothing compared to the goodness and kindness of God. Or as Jesus said, there is none good but God. Would we say that Job was a good man? A man full of goodness and kindness? Well, let's read Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Blameless and upright. The King James Version says he was perfect. That's quite a compliment, and it's coming from God. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, because we're familiar with the story, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And of course, God allows Satan to take Job's children and property from him. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Job is still the same person, even after everything that's happened to him. And then Satan took away Job's health. And as we know, Job suffered greatly. But he still remained the same person. And that was the problem. God didn't want him to remain the same person. And brethren, when God gives us his Holy Spirit, he doesn't want us to remain the same person. Now, is this the end of the story for Job? Well, we know it's not. Let's go back to the end of Job, Job 42. Let's pick it up in verse 1. And we'll see that Job did become a new person. Job 42, let's read verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know you can do everything and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. In verse 6, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job finally realized what his goodness was. Before, he thought he was a pretty good person. In fact, he may have thought he was a very good person. But now he finally realized that his goodness was nothing compared to God. He knew his righteousness, and he was righteous. But he knew his righteousness was nothing but a filthy rag compared to God's righteousness. God's righteousness, God's goodness, that's the key. It's not us. It's God. There is none good but God. What's our memory verse in Matthew 6:33? We don't turn there because it's our memory verse, right? Seek first the kingdom of God is what we stress, but the second part adds, and his righteousness. Not our righteousness, but God's righteousness. We are to seek his righteousness first. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 20. Let's take a look at the Pharisees for a bit. Now, the Pharisees had righteousness, and they were proud of it. And I should tell you right off about their righteousness when you're proud of your righteousness. So if any of us here have been proud of how righteous we've been, we got a problem. Matthew 5, verse 20. Christ said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It goes back to seeking God's righteousness, and that's not what the Pharisees had. And when we look at our righteousness, when we look at our goodness and kindness, or someone else's, and we think, wow, that is really impressive. That person's impressed me by their goodness and kindness. That good person really is something. We're thinking like a Pharisee. We don't even realize it. Ask a Pharisee if he thought his goodness was nothing, and he would look at you with contempt. A Pharisee didn't realize that there was none good but God. In a Pharisee's eyes, there was none good but God and we Pharisees. That was their attitude. But brethren, God gives us his Holy Spirit. He imparts his goodness and kindness to us, as well, of course, as his love, joy, peace, meekness, patience, faithfulness, self-control. When we realize that, brethren, we can see it all coming together. God's love in us allows us to have joy even in the times of trials. It brings us an inner peace. And with godly patience, we learn to be humble and faithful. And we'll have that self-control that comes from God. And all that brings us back to kindness and goodness. Again, not our kindness and goodness, but God's. Because that's the only one that matters. Acts 5, verse 32. Let's turn there, please. Acts 5, verse 32. It takes more than just believing on the name of Jesus Christ to have the Holy Spirit. I remember listening to the news on the car radio on the way home from work. It was NPR. And I caught the tail end of it. It was a short blip about a Christian survey that had been given. And a question was asked of people who said they were Christian. And I didn't get the exact question because I turned it towards the end of it. But I got the results of the question. And the results were that over 60% of professing Christians answered the survey by saying, a Christian can do anything he or she wants as long as they don't hurt anything or anyone. Think about that for a minute. Over 60% of Christians said that a Christian can do anything he or she wants as long as they don't hurt anyone or anything. Over 60% said that. Well, just look at the result of what that type of Christianity has given us in our society. Since I'm an ex-Catholic, sometimes I go into Catholic sites. I went into this site that said is Catholic Answers. And it's entitled Assurance of Salvation. All right, it's actually against most of the Protestant evangelical view of salvation. But it says, for many fundamentalists and evangelicals, it makes no difference as far as salvation is concerned, how you live or end your life. You can heed the altar call at church, announce that you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and as long as you really believe it, you're set. From that point on, there is nothing you can do, no sin you can commit, no matter how heinous, that will forfeit your salvation. You can't undo your salvation even if you wanted to. Does this sound too good to be true? Yes, but nevertheless, it is something many Protestants claim. Take a look at what Wilson Irwin, the author of a booklet called There Is Therefore Now No Condemnation, says. He writes that the person who places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood shed at Calvary is eternally secure. He can never lose his salvation. No personal breaking of God's or man's laws or commandments can nullify that status. Now, I'm an ex-Catholic. The Catholic Church didn't believe that. If you committed a mortal sin and died, you were going to hell. We were taught that very explicitly. But, of course, many Protestant denominations, evangelicals, believe what they just wrote. Continues, says, Irwin says that no wrong act or sinful deed can ever affect a believer's salvation. The sinner did nothing to merit God's grace, and likewise he can do nothing to demerit grace. And I've always, in the past, I've used this example, and I'll use it again. One time or another, probably most of us have been, I'll use the word accosted by someone who come up to you and say, are you saved? Yeah, I had a young man do that, and we got into a discussion, and I asked him about, did he believe once saved, always saved? And he became kind of evasive in answering that, and I knew why, because the answer was yes. But he didn't want to come out and just tell you that you can, as this, what I just read, you can live a heinous life and still be saved. So I got very specific, and I've used this example before with some of you. And I asked them, okay, you accept Jesus Christ, you're saved, but then what if you go out and sin afterwards? And his answer was, but you wouldn't do it if you were saved. But I said, well, what if? What if it was 5 years down the road? He said, oh, but you wouldn't do that if you got saved. I said, but what happens? Maybe, you know, 20, 25 years ago down the road, and you just get tired of walking the right path, and you start doing evil things. You murder people, you steal and lie, cheat, you do all these terrible things, and then you die. Are you still going to heaven? He said, oh, but you wouldn't do that. And I knew he wouldn't answer. But you know me, I wasn't going to give up. And I kept at him until he was going to answer. And he finally answered. And I can remember him gritting his teeth when he gave me the answer. When I asked, are those people still going to heaven, even though they commit all those heinous acts and don't repent? And he gritted his teeth and said, yes, they will. That's the view of Christianity, much of Christianity today. They basically say you can do whatever you want to as long as you accept Christ. See, that's why people do away with God's law. Therefore, they can say, well, you can't break something that's no longer in existence. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are as witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And there are 10 commandments that people will break and think nothing of it, including people who say they are Christians, including those who do all these good works. People will say the 10 commandments are done away with or outdated. Sometimes they'll say we must reinterpret Scripture to fit in with our modern times. And the do anything concept is the result. The no-law way of thinking dominates, unfortunately, much of Christianity today. That's why man's concept of good is not only nothing compared to God, but man's concept of good can also be perverted. The definition of a good Christian to some is accept Christ and do anything, as long as you don't hurt anyone in the process. Other Christians will say that they can commit terrible acts and still go to heaven just as long as they've accepted Christ. It's not just Christianity who thinks that way. How many Muslims still think that Osama bin Laden was a good person? There's a lot of them that do. How many of those suicide bombers and terrorists that we still have around the world believe that they are going to paradise for killing and maiming innocent people? How many? How about all of them think they're going to paradise for what they're doing? But you know what? It's scary to think that some Muslim extremist thinking is comparable to some Christian churches' thinking, that you can do anything you want and still get to heaven, or in their case, they call it paradise. Without God in the picture, goodness can be anything in the eye of the beholder. You know, Adolf Hitler was called the savior of Germany because of the good things he did for Germany before he started World War II. Hitler put millions upon millions of people back to work in Germany. He cut inflation. Some of us, well, I don't remember the Great Depression. I'm way too young for that, of course. But I've read about it. And there were stories in Germany, inflation was so bad, people would have to have wheelbarrows full of money to go get a loaf of bread. That's how bad it was. You know, it's totally beyond our concept today. But that's how bad it was. And Hitler eliminated all that. Millions of people were out of work. He put them back to work. Of course, it was on a war footing, but he was adored for it by the people in Germany. And that's why they readily accepted him, all the good things he did, before they found out how evil he was. I always remember this story. I'm originally from New Jersey, and of course, in the New York newspapers, there were always stories about the mafia when I was back there growing up. And I remember this particular incident. Of course, back then, the mafia was Italian. I guess technically you have to be Italian to be in the mafia. I don't know. And the Italians are Catholic. So there was this one Catholic church that this mafia don was the member of. And they had a statue of Mary with this gold crown with diamonds in it, worth a lot of money. Well, someone stole the crown off the statue of Mary in the church that this mafia don attended. Of course, the police couldn't find it or anything. But it didn't take long for the mafia don to find out what happened to it. And he had the crown returned to the church. And, of course, everybody in his church just loved him for that. Now, there was no one knew what happened to the man who stole it. I have my idea is that he was probably at the bottom of the East River at cement shoes or something, if crossing that mafia don. But people thought, what a good thing this mafia, well, I didn't call him mafia don, Mr. whatever his name was, did for the church. You know? So is he being a Christian because he did that good thing? He went to church on Sunday. People probably looked at him and said, look at that, a faithful member of the church. He's there in his pew every Sunday morning. What a good man. What is a Christian? That's the key question. And hopefully all of us know where the key answer is in the Bible. It's found in Romans 8, verse 9. Let's turn there. This is the Bible definition of a Christian. We need to never, never forget this Bible definition, because to be a Christian, one must have the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, many of our former brethren from years ago forgot this definition. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Very plain, very simple. And we just read Acts 5:32, and it tells us that God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Now let's turn to Hebrews 5, verse 9. Hebrews 5, verse 9. What is the ultimate result of obeying God, of receiving his Holy Spirit? Hebrews 5, verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal salvation, the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to Judges 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book of Judges. One of my favorite scriptures, because it teaches so much in this one little verse. You know, we've talked about how much of this world's Christianity, version of Christianity, says it's okay to do anything. Many just say that the Ten Commandments have been done away with, don't have to be kept anymore. They'll say that much of the Bible is no longer relevant to the modern world that we live in. And looking at the mess that our society is in today reminds me of this verse, and that's why I keep coming back to it. Judges 21, verse 25, and it's the second half. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No doubt they all thought they were doing good. They were doing right in their own eyes, and what they were doing was good in their own eyes. The book of Judges, if you reread it, it's one of the most bloodiest books of the Bible. I guess only Revelation is bloodier And that was the result of everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. Let's go over to Judges 2, verse 17. How did the nation of Israel get in such a situation? Well, Judges 2:17 tells us. Judges 2:17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And look at what not obeying God's commandments can lead to. Let's go back to the New Testament. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. The book of Judges gives example of a people who would not obey him. Our example, our society is an example of a people who will not obey him. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As all the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes together in a circle, so does obeying God, receiving his commandments, receiving the Holy Spirit, obeying his commandments, and growing in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They all come full circle. Let's go back to Romans. Romans 7, verse 17. Now, the Apostle Paul knew what we go through. He also knew how to differentiate between good and evil. And that's not always the case with people who don't have the Holy Spirit. Romans 7, verses 17 through 19. Paul writes, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Paul recognized evil. You know, but those good people who want to save the rainforest or save the whales may also fight for pornography because they feel it's freedom of speech. Those celebrities and others who do good works by working to conquer AIDS and cure uterine cancer or Parkinson's disease and all these other illnesses and diseases that they fight for. Many believe that living together without marriage is fine. Many may do drugs. They may believe that homosexuality is just another acceptable lifestyle. Some who work in those soup kitchens and rescue missions may also believe that abortion is nothing more than a woman's right to choose. Those young men who flew those airliners into the World Trade Towers no doubt thought they were being good Muslims. Those Catholic cardinals and bishops who allowed all those priests to molest those young children, no doubt they thought they were exhibiting goodness and kindness in the situations. Humanly speaking, people do good works, and humanly speaking, people do evil works. And often, much too often, they can't tell the difference. Let's turn back to Isaiah 5, verse 21. Isaiah 5, verse 21. Let's remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Evil. Garden of Eden. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, and sometimes we just tend to forget that it was both the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because of that, the world today has a knowledge of both. And as we see, there is good in the world. And as we also see, there is evil in the world. And much of the time, the line between the two is hard to differentiate. And what is considered good in one part of the world may be considered evil in another part of the world, and vice versa. Isaiah 5, verse 21. We read verse 20 earlier. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Of course, that always reminds me of that hymn that we always used to sing. Not many wise men now are called. There is none good but God. Brethren, how does the Holy Spirit guide us? In the remaining time, let's answer that question. How does the Holy Spirit guide us? Do we ever think about that? Do our actions, our words, our thoughts always reflect that the Holy Spirit is abiding in us? I think the answer that we would all say is, unfortunately, no. As we are reminded, as we keep Pentecost, we do have God's Holy Spirit. As I like to remind myself, it's the same Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles on that first Pentecost after Christ's death. It's the same Holy Spirit that all of us have been given. No difference. What are we doing with it? I'm sure most of you have heard that little expression or whatever called WWJD, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Yeah. They'll have t-shirts and hats and bracelets with WWJD on there. Well, let's do something similar with the Holy Spirit, okay? W-A-W-D-W-I. What are we doing with it? W-A-W-D-W-I. Doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, does it? No. So you don't think I'll be able to get some t-shirts and hats and sell them with it on there? I guess not. Okay, I won't try that. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with the Holy Spirit that God has given us? Quite frankly, if we would stop and think about that question before we say and do some of the things we say and do, we wouldn't say and do some of the things we say and do. Are you still with me on that? I remember years ago when I first came into the church, I had to get a ride to church, and several people gave me a ride for a while. And I rode with this one man this one time. And you'll understand why it was this one time after I tell you this little story. Remember, I'm new in the church. And we're going to services. It was afternoon services, so it was around noon or so that we're driving, going down the highway. And he sees all these people walking around or driving around, and he is just complaining about these people because they're not keeping the Sabbath. You say, look at these people. They should be keeping the Sabbath, not out looking at going in those stores. He was just railing against them. I'm sitting there with my mouth shut. Okay, it's a ride to church, so I got to put up with him. So he's doing this, and then as he's driving to church services, he takes out a can of beer, opens it up, and starts drinking. So he's drinking and driving, and I look at the speedometer, and he's speeding to boot on his way to church services. And me being me, plus I'm new in the church, I brought up this discrepancy in his words and his actions. What a contradiction that he was doing. I told him, it was surprising to me, here you're criticizing all these people for not keeping the Sabbath, for not obeying God's law. An example that you're setting is drinking and driving and speeding to boot. I told him, you're breaking the law. And his response, he said, we don't have to keep man's law. And I knew right then and there, I better keep my mouth shut or he may just throw me out of the car. Because I started thinking, I probably today I would have been more bold and I would have told him, oh, do you mean that red light that we're coming on, that's man's law, says we have to stop, you can just do that? Or, oh, you're driving on the right-hand side of the road, that's man's law. You can just drive on the left-hand side of the road? You see why I never rode with him again? Were his actions guided by the Holy Spirit? Was his response guided by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, W-W-H-D-W-I. What was he doing with it? W-W-H-D-W-I, and after I wrote it down, I realized the last three letters were D-W-I, and that was just a coincidence. It was just a coincidence. I knew another man in the church. Fortunately, this was years ago. Hopefully, I won't meet anybody like this again. But he used to brag about how he got out of paying his credit card debt. He would run his card limit to the limit. I mean, his whatever. What am I trying to say? Max out his credit cards, okay? And then what he would do is file Chapter 13 bankruptcy. Now, this is way back before computers, so everything was done by paper. So these large banks, when they got a bankruptcy notice, credit cards are unsecured debt, so basically it's wiped out in the bankruptcy. So they would just write off the debt as a bad debt and forget about it because of the bankruptcy. There's nothing they could do. And this man knew that. What he would do then after several months, he would have his bankruptcy dismissed. And the chances were excellent that the banks, because of all the paperwork, they would never find out about the dismissal. And so they would never try to collect on that credit card debt. And he bragged about doing that, how he got away with paying his debts. Plus, he moved around a lot. We always wondered why he lived out in the middle of nowhere and would move. And so his collectors couldn't find him. That's why the bill collectors couldn't find him. But he was actually proud of himself for cheating the banks out of their money. Again, was the Holy Spirit guiding him to do that? Was he exhibiting the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Let's go back to Galatians 5. Because as we know, it not only gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it also gives us the works of the flesh. Let's look at some of the works of the flesh and compare them to kindness and goodness, to fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 20. It says, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, King James says variance, contentious. Being contentious is a work of the flesh. Now, Paul said he was content in whatever state he was in. And some people think being contentious means that they're very content. And no, that's not the meaning. In fact, the meaning of contentious is close to being about the opposite of being content. A contentious person is full of strife, argumentative, quarrelsome. A contentious person is demonstrating a work of the flesh. Person who has the fruit of kindness and goodness is not contentious. Another work of the flesh is hatred. And over the years, I've mentioned this before various times, but some of the most hateful people I've ever met anywhere have been in the church. Sad to be able to say that, but unfortunately, that's true. What are we doing with the Holy Spirit? Do others look at us? And when they look at us, do they see someone who's contentious and even hateful? Is that the light that we are to be shining towards others? Let's look at some of the other works of the flesh in verse 20. Jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions. Have we ever seen those works of the flesh among brethren in the church? Of course we have. And we'll see it today in the church. And sometimes we'll even see it in ourselves, unfortunately. Where is the goodness and kindness that the Holy Spirit gives us? Brethren, what are we doing with the Holy Spirit? Let's turn back to Matthew as we close for today. Matthew 24, verse 5. Are there Christians in all these other churches? I would never say there aren't, because God knows who are His and God knows who aren't His. It's up to God. You know, there are approximately 1.5 billion people in the world today who are called Christian. And Christ said that many of them will be deceived, and many will deceive. Matthew 24, verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Well, how will people be deceived? How will people deceive others? By coming across as being hateful and contentious? No. They'll come across as being good and kind, full of love and caring for everyone. Many people who are going to follow the beast power and the false prophet will do so because they will come across as exhibiting the fruit of goodness and kindness to going to help people. Just like Adolf Hitler helped all those people. 2 Corinthians 11 for a final scripture. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Let's not be deceived, brethren. And let's make sure that we use the Holy Spirit that God has given us. Use it to overcome the works of the flesh. Use it to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. They will come across as being righteous. But brethren, we know what the righteousness of man is compared to God's righteousness. And we also remember that there is none good but God. But God imparts his goodness, he imparts his kindness to us through his Holy Spirit. So brethren, let's indeed remember that we do have the Holy Spirit. And ask ourselves this frequently. What are we doing with it? Good Sabbath, brother.